Good afternoon again. I'll tell you, for me, it's a very humbling experience to wear this microphone after our last speaker. Have you been blessed this camp meeting? I'll tell you what, some of these messages are reaching my heart, and I pray that as we go through this week that all of us will come away from this convocation changed people. I'm very thankful for the ministry of Stephen Bohr. He was really kind of instrumental to me when I was studying my way into this church, and it was very helpful for me to have a mentor such as Elder Bohr through his ministry of tapes and recordings that he has to help me understand some of the deeper truths of the Bible, and I was truly blessed this morning by that study. My gift to share with you is a little bit different, and I know that most of you are here because you want to learn more about gardening. And indeed, we will be sharing some things with you this week that I think you'll find very helpful. Tomorrow particularly, do not miss tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to be the key to my gardening success that I'm going to share with you. But today, before we get to that, I want to follow up a little bit on what we were talking about yesterday, because I sincerely believe that it's important for us to understand our motivation for why we are spending our sweat in the garden. Now, in the book of Genesis, the Lord pronounced his sentence for sin in this world, right, to Adam. And he told Adam that by the sweat of his face shall he eat bread. And since that time, Satan has done his best to convince us that we can do things with no sweat, right? And that's unfortunately what most of us have done. We've come to rely on others to produce our food for us. We've come to derive our daily bread from sources that we now know very little about. We're very much the same as the world in that regard. We know very little about it, and particularly here in America, the land that was once considered the breadbasket of the world, the land that used to be the home of apple pie, where 90% of the people were participating in agriculture at the founding of this great nation, we, unfortunately, are very fast asleep when it comes to the issues of what's going on with our food supply today. Now, the whole theme of our week here is what? Revival, exactly. And revival is an awakening to those issues that are important to us in order for us to properly serve our Lord, correct? And draw others to His love as well. Now, personally, I believe that agriculture is an avenue of doing that. The Lord has equipped me with experiences and with knowledge over time that I can share with you. And I see agriculture as a wonderful tool for evangelism today. I mentioned this to you yesterday. But for all of us, I believe that agriculture is an important aspect of our daily lives. Yesterday I pointed out to you that the Lord gave us two books of instruction in this life that we have. We have the Holy Bible, and we have the book of nature. And I strongly believe that we need to spend time in devotional activities each day with both of those books. I would no more try to go into my day today without spending a few moments in God's Word than I would to just write the day off as a complete loss, because I know if I don't take time in God's Word on a daily basis that I am going to suffer selffulness. I believe the same thing is true with the book of nature. I think all of us need devotional time in that book of nature so that we can experience firsthand personal contact with our Creator through His creation. I think that without that, we are missing a tremendous blessing. And I know for me personally, if I don't have that opportunity during the day, I feel just as mixed up, befuddled, and confused as if I don't have my devotional time with the Word of God. Now, I'm calling everyone here to participate in gardening, to take some steps to start a garden for yourself. I'm not calling all of you to be professional farmers. I spend most of my time on the farm. That's my vocation. The Lord has a different work for all of us. That's the particular work that He has given me to do. I'm not saying that you all need to be full-time farmers. But I am saying that you need time in a garden daily. Just as I would not set my Bible aside 5 days a week and on Friday afternoon pick it up and study it for 6 hours and expect to have the greatest benefit from it. We can't approach our gardening that way either. We need to think of it as devotional time. I'm going to make a statement here that most people look at me as if I've grown a third eye or something when I say it. But if you are a family of four, you men out there, pay attention to this, because we usually leave this task to our wives, and it's just as important for you to be in the garden too. But if you are a family of four, you can grow all of the food to meet your family's needs in less than half an hour a day. Less than half an hour a day. Now, that doesn't mean 3 hours on Friday afternoon. That means a half an hour every day, 6 days a week. Little additional time perhaps on Friday to prepare the gardens for Sabbath. But apart from that, this is not a call to a full-time vocation for you. This is a call to an activity that all of us can find time for. The other thing that I want to dispel is the myth that this message about agriculture and gardening is simply an end-time message. That we have to learn these things to prepare for that time of trouble that's coming when we can't buy or sell. Granted, that is an aspect of this message, but it is not the message at all. What are we called to do as Seventh-day Adventist Christians? We're called to spread the word, to share the gospel, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, to meet the needs of people through service. Through service. By the time I'm through with you this week, I think you'll begin to understand that that service can and does include an aspect of agriculture. Because when that time of trouble does come, and frankly, I believe it's already upon us, the time of no buy and no sell in many ways is already here today. But as our friends and our neighbors look to us as a witness for Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to provide them with service through our gardens. Now, I know there's a lot of gardeners here. How many of you are gardeners? Great. How many of you have eaten everything that you have grown that comes out of your garden? Is it possible to do that? I mean, eaten everything that you have grown. You've not given anything away. You've had no surplus. Okay? One of the laws of physics that's not defined in the university system, but I believe it is a law of physics, is that we can't grow stuff without growing more than we need. It just cannot happen, especially during zucchini season. Right? When I go to church on Sabbath, I have to lock my car, because if I don't, I'm going to come back and the back seat's going to be full of zucchini. But we always have the abundance that the Lord provides us through the garden. And that abundance is truly going to be a benefit to people very, very soon. All of us have seen the increase in oil prices. All of us have seen the increase in food costs. It's not going to get any better, folks. It's not going to get any better. And while we still have a window of opportunity to learn how to accomplish this aspect of our Christian walk, let's do it. What do you say? All right. I left off yesterday trying to share with you a little bit about how our food system works. Most of us don't have a clue as to how that broccoli shows up on the produce case at Walmart. And I want to give you all a little bit of an idea of how this system works and point to a particular class of people within this system that I consider to be, at this point in time, victims. And those are farmers. Oftentimes, when we criticize commercial agribusiness, it's easy for us to point to the farmer and hold him responsible for the pesticides in our food, to hold him responsible for the fact that he's planting GMO seed, to hold him responsible for the fact that prices are high and that quality is poor. I hope to dispel that myth today. Throughout the course of my career, I've had the opportunity to work with hundreds, if not thousands, of farmers. And to a man, I have respect for everyone that I've worked with because they're family people, just like you and I. They're concerned about things, just like you and I. They're concerned about the environment. They don't like spraying the sprays that they have to spray. They don't like planting GMO seed. But they're caught, squeezed in a system, as it were, that allows for very, very little decision-making on the part of the farmer today. And I want to outline what that system is for you. The system starts, our food production system starts with large multinational corporations. Plain and simple. There are two classes of these multinational corporations that govern much of what happens today on our farms. And the first class is comprised of companies that produce all three of these things. The pharmaceutical industry, the pesticide industry, and now the seed industry are all held in the hands of the same companies. That was that list of companies that I showed you yesterday. All of them are involved in all three of these activities. They control the inputs for the farm in terms of the chemistries that are used, the types of seed that are used, and some of the processes that are used agronomically to produce crops. The other cluster of companies are the fuel and fertilizer companies. Fertilizers we'll talk about tomorrow to some degree, but many of our fertilizers, particularly nitrogen-based fertilizers, require lots of energy in their manufacture, so they're often associated with oil companies. And the price of oil directly affects the price of fertilizers. So on one hand, we have the pharmaceutical, pesticide, and seed cluster of companies, and then we've got the cluster of companies that provide the fuel and the fertilizer and some of the other inputs to the farm, such as plastic packaging and so on. The farmer is at the bottom of this pile, and his array of choices are somewhat dictated to him about what he plants and how he plants it by what's available in that marketplace of multinational product array. Downstream from the farm, we've got another series of, in many cases, large multinational corporations. Number one, for things particularly high-value crops like our fruits and our vegetables, the farmer does not decide what he's going to plant. Did you know that? A farmer would never more go out today and plant a crop of broccoli without a contract to grow that crop of broccoli than he would go to Las Vegas and throw his life savings on the roulette table. Because unless he has a contract for the sale of that crop, it's very likely that he won't be able to sell it. So first and foremost in the decision-making process about what happens on our farms are brokers. Brokers essentially work as go-betweens between the supply side of the food chain and the farmer to determine that there's a balance between how much broccoli is grown in the country and how much can be marketed. And that broker has tremendous discretion with that farmer about how that farmer grows his broccoli. He tells the farmer what variety of broccoli to grow, when he wants it harvested, and what cultural practices in terms of pesticides, fertilizers, and irrigation that farmer is going to have to use to meet that broker's standard so that when that crop comes to its maturity, that it will actually get into the marketplace. Again, the farmer has very little discretion in this system. The broker often works with processors. Processors are the people that package or mill or otherwise prepare the product for the marketplace. And from the processor, the products go on to a wholesaler. Now, in today's world, we can walk into a grocery store and find maybe five different brands of packaged lettuce or packaged spring greens or something like that. The reality of it is that most of that comes from one company with five different labels on it. It's a very integrated, coordinated, and concentrated industry. How many of you remember the spinach contamination fiasco of a few years ago when spinach virtually disappeared off the shelves of American grocery stores? If you look at what happened in that particular situation, the contamination initially was pointed towards organic spinach. Shortly, a few days later, it started showing up in conventionally grown spinach, and before long, there were about five different lines of spinach, five different brands of spinach, where this E. coli contamination was showing up. And what this pointed to was a flaw in our processing system that allowed all of that spinach essentially to be run through the same processing plant, so that the reality is that in America today, we wash almost all of our produce in the same sink, so to speak. So if there's a problem in that sink, in that kitchen, it's going to impact the entire food supply. That's part of the reason that the Food Safety Modernization Act was passed, was so that it will make it easier for the government to trace where some of these contamination issues initiate, so that we don't have to shut down the entire food system. At least that's how this legislation was sold to the American public. But the reality today is that we have such an industrial scale of agriculture that the farmer is squeezed in a system where he has very little discretion. From the processor, the products go on to a wholesaler. At that point, brand labels are attached. And from the wholesaler, it moves on to distributors, warehouses, stores, and eventually you. Now, if we look at this system, and we look for the area of profitability in this system, it's not on the farm. It's downstream of the farm with the brokers, the processors, the wholesalers, the distributors, the warehouse, and the store. Upstream from this system, the profitability is in the hands of those large multinationals that control the prices on the pharmaceuticals, pesticides, seed, fuel, and fertilizer. And if there's anything left after the farmer sells his crop, they have the discretion to raise prices and take the last few cents away from him. What's the price today of a loaf of bread? We make all our bread at home, so I'm not sure what bread's going for today. What is it? Maybe $2.50, $3 a loaf, $4 a loaf if it's good quality bread? Okay. Anybody have an idea as to how much the farmer gets out of that loaf of bread in terms of when he sells the wheat? About 4 to 5 cents in a loaf of bread is what the farmer gets. So the farmer's not the one making the money here. In fact, one might ask, you know, we've got all these large corporate interests on both sides of the farmer now. Why don't these large multinational corporations just take over the farms and do the farming too, and eliminate the farmer altogether? Anybody have an idea why maybe that's not in their best interest? The one thing that the farmer has that these other interests doesn't have is being played out right now along the Missouri River. And that's risk. The farmer is the point in this chain where the risk is absorbed. Risk of weather anomalies or floods or other types of issues that can cause him great loss. The farmer bears that. Multinationals don't. So it's not likely that we'll see some of these large multinational corporations taking over farms, because, hey, they don't want the risk. They can get the farmer to work as a serf for them. They're controlling him anyway. So why absorb that risk? That's the way the system works, folks. So the bad guys in this system are not the farmers. I want to emphasize that again. I've talked with many, many growers about this issue of genetically modified foods, and they don't want to grow GMOs. They don't want to use hazardous pesticides. But in order for them to fulfill their contracts, in order for them to remain viable in the marketplace, in order for them to service the debt load that they carry, which is tremendous, in order for them to protect their financial interests, and the investments in large-scale agriculture are enormous. They're enormous. And the return on that investment is very, very small. In fact, in most cases, farmers would make more money if they took their investment and put it in T-bills and just drew the interest. Did you have a comment or a question there?
I was just wondering, where in that chain does the government control?
The question is, where in this chain does the government have control? And the reality is that there are small steps of control throughout this chain, on both the input side and on the downstream side. But the reality of the government control in agriculture is really pretty minuscule. The most dramatic impact of government on agriculture today actually comes by way of farm subsidies and the farm bill. Because when we look at this model, there's a serious flaw here with the way that we subsidize growers today. Prior to the 1970s, one of the ways that the government controlled farm prices in order to help make sure that we had viable agricultural economies in this country was that they would sometimes pay farmers not to grow a crop. We've all heard of this, and most of us that don't understand it think, well, that's pretty crazy, you know, I wish I was a farmer and we get paid to do nothing. But the reality was that that's a much better system than what we have today. What we have today are farmers that are basically turned loose and have to grow crops from fence line to fence line. They have to produce as much as they possibly can. And if, when that crop goes to market, the price for that commodity is less than his cost of production, the government makes up that difference. For example, if it costs $3.40 to grow a bushel of corn, and the market price is $2.80 when the farmer sells that corn, for every bushel of corn that the farmer has grown, the government makes up the difference between his cost of production and what the market price is. Now, that keeps the farmer in business. It doesn't generate a profit for the farmer. Let's clarify this. This is his cost of production they're meeting, not his profit margin. So the farmer is not getting rich on this system, but there are some entities that are getting rich on it. And some of those entities have to do with the processors and the wholesalers that are buying corn and soy today at less than the cost of production and feeding it to animals, processing those animals, and then selling them in the marketplace for an inflated price. They have an interest in cheap feed. The other ones that have an interest in that type of a system are the ones upstream of the farm. Because essentially what we're doing with this farm subsidy system today is we are subsidizing the biotech seed industry with our tax dollars. Because if a large company decides to charge more for the pesticides, the seed, the fertilizer, or the fuel, all that does is raise the grower's cost of production, right? And when at market time, if he doesn't have the money to pay that bill, then guess what, folks? You and I do. So there's no incentive here for any kind of price control on either this side of the farm or the other side of the farm. And this is one of the reasons why, although this farm bill makes no sense at all in terms of really guaranteeing the security of farmers, it is so very heavily lobbied. For the past decade or so, people around the world have been complaining about our farm bill because what happens is it allows us to export grain to third world countries and sell that grain at a price that's cheaper than what they can produce it for themselves. This displaces local farmers. Farmers in Mexico that had traditionally grown their own corn now cannot grow their own corn because they are no longer competitive in the marketplace. They can buy American corn cheaper than they can grow it. So those people, what do? They head off to the big cities to find jobs because they're no longer self-supporting. They're no longer self-sufficient in food, and instead of being food independent, they are now food dependent. And when they can't find jobs in those large urban environments, within one generation, the skill of farming that land is gone. Even if they still have the resource, even if they still have the farm and the land. Once we stop teaching our children what it is that we do, it only takes one generation for that knowledge to disappear. And that's happening all around the world today. All around the world today. It's a tremendous tragedy. And it all reflects directly on this policy of how we support farmers in this country with our subsidies. Very important issue. So farmers have very little discretion about what they do. They're not the bad guys, to my way of thinking, although I'm sure there are some out there that have, you know, self-interested hearts and are not totally philanthropic in their desire to be farmers. But most farmers enjoy agriculture because of the lifestyle that it affords. You have to love farming to be a farmer. I have to love what I do to do what I do, because frankly, it's a lot of hard, sweaty, dirty work. And if I didn't enjoy that for its own sake, when I look at the end of my farmer's market on Wednesday at what we made and how hard I worked to make that, there's a lot of other ways that I can make a much better living. A lot of other ways. Most other ways. But I enjoy agriculture, and I enjoy being able to provide people with good quality, healthful food, and that's what keeps me motivated. So let's not villainize the farmers of America. Let's recognize the problem for what it is, understand it as it exists, and use our influence where we can, primarily with our wallets, about how we support or don't support this system. And I'll give you some suggestions about that in just a few minutes here. Another thing that troubles me a little bit today, we in our denomination have a great interest in health, do we not? We are probably most well known throughout Protestant communities because most of us are vegetarian. You say Seventh-day Adventist, and immediately people think vegetarian. We've got some dietary principles that we follow. And because we are concerned about health and dietary principles, most of us are a little bit more discriminating in our shopping than others. And for those of us that have been studying the spirit of prophecy and realize the importance of agriculture and do understand that gardening should be part of our daily activity, we've managed to rationalize that away to some degree because we rely on something else instead, and that's this USDA organic label. How many of you here pay much attention to buying organic? Okay, a few of you. A lot of you are gardeners too, so I know that you don't buy a lot of stuff anyway. The organic label is a substitute, I would think, for some of us in terms of looking for food that has comparable nutritional value and safety as to what we would grow in our home gardens. And I've talked to many people, mostly from urban environments, that very heavily rely on that organic label. And they see that as a suitable substitute for growing crops themselves. I want to point out to you today that I strongly disagree with that. And I want to define for you a couple of reasons why I disagree with that. And most of us, when we look at this label, we don't really know what that means, do we? I mean, most of us recognize that the foods that are produced with that organic label are healthier, but we don't know why they're healthier. We think perhaps there's less pesticide, or perhaps they're grown in a manner without synthetic fertilizers that makes the crop more nutritious. There's an awful lot of mythology around what this label actually means. And I want to explain to you today how this label is derived and help you understand that we cannot use this as a substitute for growing good quality food ourselves. And this whole process of acquiring this label starts with this organization up here, OMRI, the Organic Materials Review Institute. This is a non-governmental organization, and there are three different groups on OMRI. One controls crops, one controls livestock, and one controls food processing. OMRI is basically an advisory board, and there are five members on each board One governs crops, one livestock, one processing, that sit down together a couple times a year and they decide what's suitable for organic production and what isn't. It's essentially an arbitrary list. The five people that serve on Omri today consist mostly of restaurateurs and food processors. There's not a single scientist on Omri. I'm Omri's board that supervises crops anyway. That's the one that I'm particularly concerned about. And there's not a farmer that serves on that Omri committee. Omri develops a list, and that list contains items that can be used in organic agriculture and items that cannot be used in organic agriculture. That's all they do, is they come up with what's called the Omri list. Once they have finalized that list, they submit it to the NOSB. That stands for the National Organic Standards Board. The NOSB is also a committee. It's made up of 14 people. And these people are appointed by the USDA. And on the NOSB, there are two growers, I believe, right now. And there is at least a little bit of representation from some of the university system and the sciences. I believe there's two, perhaps three scientists on the NOSB right now. The NOSB reviews what Omri submits to them. They look at the list and they say, okay, this is what they suggest. Does this make sense or not? And the only action the NOSB can take is to say yes or no to that list. If they say no, it goes back to Omri. Omri refines the list and submits a new list. But they can't alter it. They can't amend it. They don't make their suggestions or changes to it. They just essentially say yes or no. When the list is accepted by the NOSB, then it becomes policy of the United States Department of Agriculture. And at that point, a third branch of the USDA supervises the implementation of that policy, and that's the National Organic Program. If I want to be an organic grower, I file an application with NOP, the National Organic Program. They send inspectors to my farm, make sure that I comply with their standards, and so on. So they're the policing side of the policy. And that's essentially how it works. It's a very subjective process that relies essentially on the input of these five individuals. Now, unfortunately, because the world works the way the world works, those five individuals are all pretty susceptible to influence. And as the market for organic products has increased dramatically over the past few years, or small organic farms and the organic food industry is growing at more than 20% per year and has for the last 12 years or so. There's a lot of money at stake here. And we see large corporations like Walmart now setting aside large areas of shelf space for organic products. And on one hand, that's a good thing. They're trying to meet the needs of the consumer. But on the other hand, there are some detrimental aspects to this because Walmart has so much potential for influencing at this level that what we face right now is a situation where we're getting a dilution of those organic standards that have been in place for a while. There's a lot of pressure right now to relax standards, to accept things as organic that a couple of years ago we would not have. Now, I still advocate buying organic produce specifically. And the reason that I advocate buying organic produce is that, number one of the organic standards is that the primary ingredient in an organic product cannot be a GMO. If it's a processed ingredient, you can forget that statement. If it's something like spaghetti sauce or a packaged cereal mix or something along those lines, they can use genetically modified processing agents and other ingredients in there. But if it's a simple product like rice, wheat, corn, it's going to be organic and it's not going to be a GMO. The other reason that I subscribe to buying organic is because, in general, the pesticide residues in organic produce are much lower. But is organic produce more nutritious than conventional produce? There's not a single scientific study that I can cite to tell you yes or no. Not a single study. And the reason for that is there are just as many bad organic growers as there are good organic growers. And another reason for that is that the variability in farm crops, depending on environment and the way they manufacture the nutrients in the plants, particularly those complex phytochemical nutrients, is so complex that there is not an easy way to develop a standard. Back in the mid-1980s, I worked with UC Davis, and we were actually trying to do a study on the relative nutritional value of broccoli. And we were trying first, and the long-term objective of this study was to look at conventional broccoli, look at organic broccoli. This was back when the organic movement was really starting to kind of get kindled and take off. And, you know, some graduate student at UC Davis decided, hey, we ought to look at this. See, is this a better way to grow food? So we went to a field and replicated this trial for 4 years and basically planted that field with the same type of broccoli, used the same growing practices, same soil, same irrigation processes, and we took samples of broccoli out of that field, ran them through a laboratory, had them analyzed for their nutritional value, and what we got back astonished all of us. Because what we found was that between a head of broccoli in one part of the row and a head of broccoli six plants down the row, we had a 40-fold difference in some of the nutrients in that broccoli. Same broccoli, same age, same environment, same soil, same everything that we could control, and yet there was still this tremendous difference. After 4 years, we gave up the study because we realized that there was no way of establishing a baseline by which we could say conventional broccoli is this, organic broccoli is this. We couldn't get a baseline to work with. The question was, why? We don't fully understand the answers as to why. Part of the reason is probably that as plants go through stress, they manufacture chemicals in response to that stress that can increase their nutritional value. So whether one plant went through slightly more stress than another, we don't know. But that's one of the speculations. But anyway, it's a pretty astonishing difference. And because of that, to this day, there are a lot of people that grow organic produce that make the claim that it's healthier, but I can't stand here today and tell you that that's true. I can't tell you that it's not true either, but I can't tell you that it's true. But what I can tell you is that by growing things according to the organic standards, you are at least somewhat secure that there are not harmful pesticide residues on that produce, and that's why I choose to buy organic. Now, it stands somewhat to reason that if I have a very healthy soil that's biologically active and I've got an array of constituents in that soil that can nourish that plant very well, that yes, that plant will likely be a little bit more nutritious, if not much more nutritious, than its conventional counterpart. But we don't have science to back us up on that. So if anyone tells you that organic produce is more nutrient-rich than conventional produce, you'll have to ask them for where they got that information, and please pass that along to me, because I would like to know. I'd like to see some studies there. And again, I want to emphasize that there are a lot of lousy organic growers out there, too. And by lousy, I'm not trying to disparage people, but some people have higher level of skill than others. Some people's soils are better than others. Some people have better resources than others. Simply growing a crop according to the organic standards does not guarantee a quality crop or a nutritious crop. Another point that I want to make is that modern American agriculture requires 12 calories of fossil fuel to produce 1 calorie of food. Get your mind around that for a minute. 12 calories of fossil fuel, i.e. oil, to produce 1 calorie of food. Whenever there is the slightest perturbation of the oil supply, our food is immediately affected. the prices that we've been paying for crude oil over the course of the last few months are going to be reflected in food prices when those foods start reaching our shelves. In fact, we've already seen a lot of that this spring and summer, haven't we? I've seen instances where many of the fresh produce items have doubled in price from a year ago. We've got indications that many of our staple crops are going to be going up dramatically. And that's essentially only because of this reason of higher prices for oil. Now, when we look at some of the policies of our government currently in trying to protect oil supplies for us, it's not simply that they're trying to protect our capacity from move to one place and another or another in our automobiles. It's because our food supply is directly dependent tremendously on large quantities of fossil fuel. We need to free ourselves from this system even more than we need to free ourselves from foreign oil for the purposes of having the capacity for our transportation system. Most of us as Americans don't understand this. And that oil is utilized in our food system in a variety of different ways. Not only is it the fuel that runs the tractors to plow the ground, but fertilizers, particularly nitrogen fertilizers, require tremendous amounts of energy for their manufacture. Tomorrow I'll be describing to you how this manufacturing process works. But fertilizers are directly tied to oil, as are pesticides. Crude oil is a basic ingredient in many of the pesticides that are manufactured. Irrigation requires a lot of energy, and most of our high-value crops are grown in parts of the country where irrigation is one of the major costs of producing the crop. We have transportation and getting that crop both from the field to the processor and then also from the processor to you. We have refrigeration that's required throughout this system, and we have lots of packaging that's based on fossil fuels too. So all of these elements combined together tie us so tightly to the oil supply that, frankly, if there is a problem with the oil availability in this country, people are going to go hungry. It's that simple. We don't actually eat food, we eat oil, if you look at this and draw the right conclusions. So what's our solution? How do we get around all of these hazards that we're faced with today? My first and foremost suggestion to you is that you grow your own. Not only because of the value and the quality of the food that you can produce, but because there is a rich blessing associated with doing this. All of you that are gardeners out there, I'm preaching to the choir here. You know that by working in your gardens, there are special blessings that you have that folks just don't understand if they haven't gardened. When we look at models of education around the country today, we see that many school systems that are dealing with problem children are starting school gardens, and they're having wonderful results in modifying the behavior of young people. Nursing homes, prison systems, all kinds of areas where we have compromised or marginalized individuals that are faced with all kinds of complex stresses find that there are tremendous benefits to gardening. Wow, imagine that. Doing the activity that was ordained for us from the beginning of time has a beneficial effect. That shouldn't be a surprise to us, should it? Unfortunately, it is. But I want to encourage all of you, even if you're sitting in an apartment, to place a grow box out on that patio and start growing something. In part because the experimental knowledge that you gain is so valuable to you. One of the consequences of growing crops, of working with another form of life, is that the Lord reveals to us lessons in a very personal way. I taught agriculture for about 10 years at a college, and one of the things that I did with incoming students was to spend some time with each of them the first year that they were there and allow them to grow their own garden. And it was a pretty fair-sized garden plot that they had responsibility for. One of the things that we did at the end of each class period was to come together and discuss object lessons. And when the class first began, that was kind of a cumbersome time for the young people. They weren't really quite sure what they were supposed to say, and they didn't really understand what was going on out there. And, you know, we could usually get through the object lessons in the first couple of minutes. By the end of the class, 10 weeks later, we were spending half of our class period sharing object lessons. The Lord opened up before these young people in a very personal and tangible way all kinds of insights that they hadn't understood before. Very powerful experience. That experimental knowledge is essential for all of us. It allows us to develop our noble independence. You know, I've talked to a lot of groups about agriculture, and one of the things that startles me a little bit when we really look at the circumstance of Americans today, and it's probably more true here in the United States today than it is in most parts of the world, certainly more prevalent in developed countries than in undeveloped countries. But do you realize that for the most part, the modern American citizen is the only species on the planet that does not have the capacity to feed itself? Most of us don't know how to feed ourselves. Most Americans today, particularly if they're living in urban environments, don't even have a clue of what food looks like when they're staring at it in the field. Slugs and snails know how to feed themselves. Insects know how to feed themselves. But we, the pinnacle of God's creation, for the most part, are too ignorant to feed ourselves. I believe that because of that ignorance, there is an underlying insecurity in the hearts of most of us. And that underlying insecurity manifests itself in all kinds of different ways that are very destructive in our social lives. We become caught up in all kinds of other areas and arenas of applying our mental energies and our physical gifts and our talents that we shouldn't, and that have no real benefit to us. You know, when we encounter someone that's grown up in the country that has a giving heart, an attitude for service, that demonstrates Christian qualities and characteristics, we have a term for that individual. We usually say that person is the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. I want you to just for a moment in your minds review those people that fit that description that you've encountered in your life, and I want to ask you this one question. Were they gardeners? And I think in almost every circumstance you'll realize that yes, they were. They were. So growing our own food does not have to be a full-time occupation, but it has to be a part of our daily activity. It has to be a part of our daily activity. As we face the challenges that we're looking to at the end of time here, without a clarity of mind, without an experimental knowledge of God, both from the Bible and from the book of nature, without the capacity to feed ourselves, without the capacity to service our neighbors and help feed them too, where are we going to be? We're going to be part of the problem, not part of the solution. The only way that we're going to be part of that solution is if we understand a little bit about how to do what the Lord called us to do at the very beginning. It's the only way. And that's why I kind of prefaced my comments yesterday by saying that our first test was in the Garden of Eden. And as we approach the end of time, Satan hasn't forgotten that. He won there, didn't he? In a sense, he took dominion from us in that garden. And he's still snatching dominion from us at every opportunity. I believe part of our final test is going to be in that garden too. If we can't grow all of our food ourselves, and frankly, I've heard a lot of different reasons why people think they can't do this. It's not that hard, folks. If you've got an area 50 feet by 50 feet, you've got enough area to grow food for about 10 families. It doesn't take a lot of resource. I showed you that statistic yesterday about the world's agricultural capacity. With the land that we're cultivating now, we can feed 100 times the current world population without cutting down another tree. The Lord is not slack in His ability to feed us through the soil. The productivity of the land is absolutely phenomenal. I'm astonished myself sometimes. Last year, we grew a row of cucumbers. We grew 2 rows of cucumbers down a 5-foot bed, 45 feet long. Over the course of the growing season, we harvested 1,100 pounds of cucumbers from 250 square feet. Remarkable. Remarkable. Now, granted, I have a little more experience and skill than some other people may have, but it didn't require a degree in rocket science for me to do that. And it wasn't hard for me to learn how to do that. The productivity potential of this planet is incredible. The productivity potential of your backyard or your front yard is tremendous. And there's no reason why you can't set some time aside and spend it in your gardens on a daily basis. The rewards are enormous. Enormous. And I believe it's essential. If you can't grow all your food that way, my second recommendation for you is to make extensive use of your local farmers' markets. In terms of finding ripened, local, good quality food that oftentimes is free of pesticides, not always, oftentimes is free of pesticides, shop your local food system, whatever it might be, farmers markets, farm stands, however you can acquire the things closest to you is really your best option. And I say that in part because buying ripe food is really important to the nutritional value of that food. Now, does all the growers at farmers markets grow with methods that we would approve of? Are they growing it without pesticides? Probably not. But one of the advantages you have at a farmers market is that you can stand there and look the person that grew that stuff in the eye and talk with that individual and make your decision based on what the Holy Spirit impresses you to do. Whether you buy it or not is your choice. But you can at least see something of the character of that person in the produce that he displays, in his demeanor, in the questions that you might frame to him, and the answers that you get. You can develop an understanding for what's going on there and make a sensible choice. You're not going to have that opportunity with the produce manager at Walmart, I guarantee it. I've actually gone in there a couple of times and asked him, "Where'd your cucumbers come from?" "I don't know. It came on a truck." He doesn't have a clue. I was curious because I wanted to know if they were domestic or from overseas, and he couldn't even answer that question. I said, "Well, doesn't it tell you on the box? It should stay on the box." "No, I don't know." So, you know, you're really flying blind when you're buying food through the traditional channels. But farmers markets are an excellent way to, number one, get to know local growers. And if you're a gardener, farmers markets are a wonderful source of information for how to help you in your gardens. One of the first things people ask me is, "When do I plant such and such? When do I plant broccoli? When do I plant lettuce?" Well, if you're going to the farmers market, you're talking to a whole bunch of people there that have made a living out of doing that for a period of time, and most of them are pretty eager to share what they've learned with you. "How do you control squash bugs? How do you do this? How do you do that?" "Well, this is what I do." It's a good exchange of information. Our farmers market over in Calhoun County, I am thoroughly blessed to have a well-established market over there. We meet on Wednesday mornings. Many of the markets are on Sabbath. This one isn't. I'm so thankful for that. But the community and the bonds of friendship that we've developed there, the opportunities for us to witness and to outreach there have just been wonderful. And these things are all accessible to you too. Almost every community in the country today has a farmer's market. They're growing like crazy. And this also presents opportunities for some of you that are looking for sources of income in a rural environment. You know, we've got a lot of friends that are curious about West Virginia since we've come here. You know, why West Virginia? And we explain to them why we made our choice here. And they go, wow, it sounds like paradise. It's beautiful. It is. How do you make a living? What kind of jobs are available there? Well, that's a different story. But if you come here without debt, if you get land that is suitable for some type of production, you can support yourself. You can support yourself. We're proving that. I already mentioned buying organic is an important thing to me because of the reduced potential for pesticide contamination. I do think that is an important issue, and I'll spend some time later this week sharing with you why I think that is such an important issue and some of the ways that that pesticide is influencing the health of Americans today. There are a couple of online resources. Buy Fresh, Buy Local is an online resource, and so is localharvest.org. In fact, this lower one down here, I really have a world of respect for. A couple of young men in Santa Cruz, California, started this website a few years ago as a resource for people to find people in their local areas that were selling fresh fruits and produce. And when he put this thing online, it just exploded. When I first looked at this website about 4 years ago, I think there were maybe 100 or perhaps 200 listings for the entire country. And today there are literally thousands. And it's easy for you to just go to this website, type in your zip code, and boom, comes a list of all the people that are selling locally in your area. It'll list farmers markets, it'll list farm stands, you pick operations, restaurants that are serving organic foods, small scale businesses that are producing natural soaps, natural products, that type of thing. A really wonderful resource. But apart from that, I don't have a lot of encouragement for you. One of the things that we're trying to do as a family is to wean ourselves as much as possible from having to rely on commercially produced foods. One of the challenges that we have in this part of the country is providing our own grain, but our intention is to develop varieties of dry beans. We're working with some dry beans this year. I grew some last year that looked like they were going to work very well, and we planted quite an extensive planting of them this year, but we still corn is one type of grain that we can make use of, but I like bread, and I want to find some varieties of wheat or spelt and barley and other things that we can make use of in this area. And that's going to require a little bit of experimentation on my part because I'm not from this part of the country. I don't know what varieties will be adapted well here. Now, had my Adventist church family been following the guidelines of council and been practicing agriculture for the last 100 years, there'd probably be dozens of varieties I could select from. But we just don't know those things. I found this picture online about 10 days ago, and I don't know how well it shows up on your screen there. I think you can see what it is, but this is basically an urban neighborhood where every yard is full of produce. There's a garden in every yard here. Anybody have any idea where this might be? Pardon me, Philippines? This is actually in Russia. And when I looked at this, my first reaction to this photograph was, wow, those people have some economic security. They're not worried about what's going on with the price of oil right now. They don't have to worry about what's happening in the stock market or whether industry is slowing down or not. Their needs are met. And look at that. That whole community there, you know, one of those folks is probably growing raspberries and one of them is probably growing grapes, and whatever one isn't growing, the other one is. And I can just imagine what it must be like there when they start exchanging things with each other. To me, that's a real picture of beauty. Far more beautiful than those spinach fields I showed you yesterday. Those monoculture spinach fields. And this is the vision that I have for us as a people. To be able to produce food, to enjoy the blessings of producing the food, and also to have the capacity to share with others in a community. Amazing. General Conference Bulletin, March 30th, 1903. If we place ourselves under objectionable influences, can we expect God to work a miracle to undo the results of our wrong course? No, indeed. Get out of the cities as soon as possible and purchase a little piece of land where you can have a garden, where your children can watch the flowers growing and learn from the lessons of simplicity and purity. That was a long time ago, folks. Now what we've got instead is intrusion into our gardens. Every day that goes by, this is going to be more and more difficult for us to do. We have to recognize that the enemy is very active when it comes to preventing us from doing what we know the Lord wants us to do. And the challenges today in making that move to the country and establishing that little garden are going to be much greater than they were just a short time ago. And every day that goes by, this is getting to be more difficult. Now, I want to share with you that it's still possible today for us to do everything that we need to do. And if we do it the Lord's way, it's going to be possible for us to do what we need to do until He returns. Let me make that very clear. It's going to take more effort on our part than it did before. It's going to take more wisdom and more knowledge on our part than it did before, but it's going to be possible. So do not allow what I'm sharing with you to discourage you. The last thing I want to do is to have you folks throw up your hands and say, there's nothing I can do. Let's go to Walmart and get a pizza. I don't want to leave you with that impression because, frankly, we've got a wealth of blessings out there to experience when we start following His counsel. I'm just about out of time for today. I want to outline a little bit for you what I'll be covering over the next 4 days here. I've been blessed in that they've given me six opportunities to share with you, and I hope that all of you can make each of those. I framed over the course of the last 2 days kind of what the problem is. And I hope you're impressed with the seriousness of this problem, folks, because this is impacting us all. How many of us have people with health issues due in part to lifestyle and food? Many of us today are struggling with health issues ourselves, even though we may be following the right dietary guidelines, because we're not getting the right kinds of food. All of us are suffering the consequences of this system. But all of us can be blessed if we start and make a decision now to pursue knowledge, to work in concert with the Holy Spirit, and to set that time aside each day, just as we do for our Bible devotions, for devotional work with the book of nature. You have a question? Yes.
In fact,
Absolutely. That's correct.
But this is not
true? There's a little bit of complexity to that argument, and I'll explain more of this tomorrow. I frankly didn't get as far along today as I thought I would, because I wanted to share with you about resources for seeds, too. I know some of you have asked me about, wow, if they're modifying all these seeds, where do we get good seeds? We still have sources for good seeds, and I'm going to describe to you I'll give you a list of places where you can go initially, but also explain to you, how to avoid getting yourself into trouble. But as far as this Food Safety Modernization Act, the gist of this legislation is that it's giving a leg up to large corporate agribusiness, and it's an effort to suppress the local food movement that's going on. We have some interesting circumstances with what's going on right now with government agencies. We have the United States Department of Agriculture on the one hand that is trying to promote local agriculture. And in doing so, they're actually providing grants for things like high tunnels, and they're conducting agricultural workshops supporting the development of farmers' markets. On the other hand, you've got the FDA, which is now in the business overseeing the farms, and they're basically coming in as a policing agency deciding who can do what, when, and how. So it's kind of a good cop, bad cop situation that's all very much politically inspired and motivated. But the bottom line is that the food in the grocery stores, regardless of the Food Safety Enhancement Act, the Food Safety Modernization Act, to my way of thinking and by our standards, which are high standards, and they should be, is unsafe today. And it will continue to be unsafe even because of these standards, because these standards in no way address those things that I consider to be the biggest problems in the food supply, and that is genetically modified proteins that our bodies have never before encountered, that carry with them all kinds of potential health consequences, and 65 known and documented health consequences, and also the consequences of all those pesticide residues that are in the food. Those are totally unaddressed by this food safety bill. All right, I'm about out of time, and I want to give Dr. Clark an opportunity to prepare. Tomorrow, please bring notebooks with you. You're going to want to make some notes. I'm going to start sharing some of my methods and techniques for growing with you, and I believe that some of these things can be very, very helpful to you. But before we close, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your guidance in our lives. We thank you for this book of nature that is being revealed to us. And we pray, Father, that as we go through this week, your Holy Spirit will guide us to understand those particular motivations that you have for each of us as individuals. We ask, Father, that you would address our questions and help us to see more clearly what we are to do in our circumstance, to utilize our gifts that you have given to us in this regard. Abide with us now, we ask, and continue to bless these meetings. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.